All right. Thank you, folks. Let's open our Bibles to John chapter 18. We're going to get into chapter 18 this morning. Pretty well finished up chapter 17 last time. Chapter 17 deals with the real Lord's Prayer, where the Lord Jesus is talking to his Father. And wonderful part about it, we can read in his prayer that he was praying for us that would believe in the future. And that's a wonderful thing to understand. And so we'll move on into chapter 18, talking about this thing the preacher can't sing. I've reconciled to this. For God to give people like Brother Oswardy and others double talent, he had to take something from somebody. And that's why I'm missing something. Amen? All right. Anyway, chapter 18. Says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron. It starts with a C, but it sounds like it's with a K, where was a garden, into the which he entered and his disciples. Now, most of us been over there to the Holy Land. We've been in this very spot. We've crossed the Kidron Valley and going up on the top of Mount Olivet, and there is a garden there, and this was the garden, of course, where he was at when he was, when Judas came leading the band to betray him, as we'll read here in the verses. It is a beautiful place, and almost every guide would take a tourist group over there to see it. And it says in verse 2, Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples, and Judas was among the group more than one time when went with the Lord to that spot. All of us kind of have probably a spot. Now, I don't think you have to have. We can pray to God anywhere. Heard about one fellow said he fell in an old-fashioned well, that he fell head first down, and about halfway down he hung up on something. He said he found the best place to pray he'd ever found. But sometime there is a special spot with us. It's close to us, and that sort of thing. Maybe the spot where we got saved, or maybe something special, prayer, something that was answered is special. But here was a part, and the Lord Jesus often went to the garden up here on top of Mount Olivet, and Judas knew the place. And it says, Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees. Now, these were not Roman soldiers. Sometimes we think that that's true. The truth is, Pilate didn't have that big of a troop of soldiers, even though he was ruling from Jerusalem. Some say he had as small as maybe 100, sometimes just a couple of hundred. And even he feared at the time that he was dealing with Jesus, that if a riot broke out, he might not have enough soldiers. So this band here, these officers, these soldiers, these were Jews. These were temple soldiers. If you go over to the Vatican today in Italy, you'll find out they have their own guard and that sort of thing. And that's what the Jews were allowed. They were under the Romans, and they had to. They couldn't legally crucify or kill Christ. They were hypocritical about it, but they went to the Roman governor to get him to do it because their law wouldn't allow them. Their method was not the cross. Their method was stoning. And yet they were not supposed to be able to do that. They did it later. If you study in the book of Acts, chapter 7, they stoned Stephen. They were in violation of their own Roman law at that time. But right here, he's got a band of people to go with him, and they given to him by the chief priests and Pharisees, and they come hither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? Now, notice this. He apparently advances out, moves out maybe a little bit from his disciples, and he speaks to them and says, whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Now watch this close. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And he's going to say that again. The word he is in italics. Now, it ought to be there. I believe every italic word in the King James ought to be there. I believe every word in it ought to be there. But it was not in the original, but if it wasn't, you and I wouldn't have the fluidity of speech and the understanding to go from the Hebrew into the English and so on. But what he really says is, I am. And he gives the word that God gave Moses at the burning bush. He gave him the true name of God. And Jesus is claiming to be God. That's why they crucified him. They charged him with blasphemy. They charged him because he said over and over, I am, I am. You read through there over and over. When you see the word I am, it is referring to a word that nobody can pronounce. Even the Jewish rabbis today don't claim to know exactly how to pronounce it, but it is the true name of the Lord God Jehovah. Tetragrammaton or something like that is what we say it in English, but that's not it. When you read the Ten Commandments and it says, I shall have no other gods before me, and when it talks about not taking God's name in vain, it's coming all the way back to who God is. And the high priest had authority to use that name one time a year when he went in on the Day of Atonement and spoke it over the sacrifice in the temple. They accused Jesus of having his power from illegally using the real name of God. That's one of the accusations they brought against him during the time the Pharisees are arguing with him and trying to trip him up in his words and all that. So when he speaks the word I am here to this crowd, it's interesting what happens. It says, and Judas, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Now the Lord, using his true name, spoke and knocked them down with a word. I know you see on TV the healing lines and all that with some preacher or evangelist or whatever hitting somebody and knocking them down. You better watch out for that. By the way, a man can knock a man down. If you've ever seen a boxing match, yes, it can happen. Somebody said, I'm going to go down there and let him hit me. Not me. Not me. And God did it a different way. And I want you to know who he knocked down. He knocked down his enemies here. It wasn't his disciples he done this to. It was his enemies. He blew them away with a word. And showed the power he had. See, he willingly laid down his life. They couldn't take it from him. And he had the power to come off the cross. He had the power not to get on the cross. And he could have finished them off right here with a word. Later there, he spoke about he could call the angels, but he didn't. Somebody wrote a nice song about it. He could have called 10,000 angels. He could have called more than that. But he died alone for you and I. So he says, I am he. They went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again. Apparently they're laying on the back this time when he speaks to them. I just assume that. Whom seek ye? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. Now the question's asked, how come they didn't recognize him? All right, several things. Number one, it was dark in a crowd. Number two, you don't know if this crowd had ever been in his presence before, as far as these guards and soldiers and so forth, you don't know. Maybe they had seen Jesus surrounded by crowds doing miracles and stuff like that. But he needed identifying. And of course, the scripture had already predicted this would happen. And Jesus already knew that it was following the scripture. He asked them again, whom seek ye? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. He answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. Now, his disciples were arrested and taken at this time. And it says that he said that the saying might be fulfilled, which he spake of them, which thou gavest me, have I lost none. Now, we studied that back in chapter 17, when he was praying to the Father. And he told the Lord, these you've given me, I've lost none except the son of perdition. You remember he said that in chapter 17? Well, the son of perdition, of course, was Judas. Judas was lost. He never was saved. He didn't get saved and lose it. He never got saved. Because you read John chapter 6, and it says that Jesus said to him, and that's one of the long chapters in John chapter 6. He said to him over there, he said, "Have not I chosen you, and one of you is the devil." And the scripture goes on to say, he spake of Judas Iscariot. Judas never fooled Jesus. Jesus knew who he was, knew what he would do. And he probably fooled the rest of the disciples somewhat, probably, and maybe many others, but he never fooled Jesus. And of course, he was the son of perdition he's referring to then in John chapter 17, when he tells the Father, "All you've given me, I've lost none except the son of perdition." Now, I won't belabor it, but if you get over in the book of Revelation and studying about the devil and the Antichrist, you find out that word perdition identifies them also. So you're right in Satan's plan there, son of perdition. And Paul calls him the man of sin, talking about the Antichrist that will show up. And I won't go to it and play on the words. We have, I think, maybe done that in the past. But here in the scene now, in the garden, they've come to get him. Judas is going to betray him. And we know that he kissed him to identify him. It's an amazing thing. By the way, again, I could take off on that rabbit trail, but the word kiss is involved in the Antichrist also. You ever notice false religions? There's a lot of gods demand a kiss. It's an interesting thing. I haven't seen it. They claim some of the statues over in Rome have the toes kissed off of them. I've never seen that, but I've heard that. And Mexico and other places, I've seen folks crawling up the steps with bloody knees trying to go up and kiss a statue, and in a very poverty situation where they don't have enough to eat. I've been out on the mission field in Mexico and seen where they had these little holes carved in the side of the mountains and have a statue, which is forbidden by the Ten Commandments, but a little statue back in the hole and candles, and poor people that can't afford hardly enough to eat go pay for those candles, light the candles, and leave change and money in there around the statue. Now, I will say this on the behalf of the countryside, people don't steal it. As desperate as they are, they don't steal it. But that's so-called act of worship, but it's forbidden by the scripture to go bow down to an idol and pray into an idol and all that business. But Judas betrayed him with a kiss, and that's involved in false religion. I sometimes teach on Revelation 13 on the Antichrist. I get into that kiss thing just a little bit. But he said, "I've lost none." Then he said in John 17, "But the son of perdition." Then Simon Peter, verse 10, Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it. Now, if you study back, you find out there was a point there where the Lord told him to get a sword. I feel sorry for Peter. He's confused. The Lord told him to get a sword. Now he uses the sword, and the Lord rebukes him over it. Did you ever get to the place you say, "Lord, please, I'm thick-headed. Tell me, what did I do wrong? Or didn't you say?" You know, that's kind of the spot Peter was in. He was a little bit too confused over it. Now, look what he did, though. Says, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Now, I want to tell you what this is 1 Micah 2nd verse. This is my theory. I don't think Peter aimed at his ear. I think he aimed at his head, probably his neck. Say, well, how'd he get his ear? Well, sword is swung, man leans over, right there. Now we know the Lord put it back on. But you'd think something like that would scare that mob to death. You'd think they were scattered when you picked that ear up and put it back on, wouldn't you? But they didn't. And the truth is, a lot of things today ought to get people's attention that don't. Very much the same, very much the same. So Jesus said unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. Now here's a debatable thing among scholars. I don't have much problem with it. Verse 11, my mind. He says to Peter, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? And a lot of debate over the cup. The liberals, unbelievers, some think maybe call themselves intellectuals. They say Jesus was not as great as Socrates or Confucius, some of those Greek teachers. He was not as great as Socrates because Jesus was trying to not drink the cup. They gave a cup, you remember, to Socrates, and it had poison in it. And he knew it had poison in it, but he apparently willingly drank it. And so they're saying that Socrates didn't fear death, but Jesus did fear death. Now, you can pass the bread because that baloney's already been around. It's not true. They mixed up on the cup. If you'll study the cup in the scripture, it is more than representing the cup of death. Yes, it was going to involve his death. But you need to understand what the death of Jesus Christ was in the eyes of the Father. The Bible says he became sin for us. That means he had our sin on him. Now, when Jesus hung on the cross, the wrath of God was falling. The judgment of God was falling on his Son who had our sin on him. So the cup contained more than death. It contained the wrath of God on sin. Jesus knew how awful it was when he sweat drops of blood praying in the garden. And when he said, let this cup pass from me, he was not talking about just death. Amen. No, he said in another place that he came to die, didn't he?
That's right.
And it was the wrath of God. How could he become sin? Everything that God hated in his righteous nature, Jesus had to become and let the wrath of God fall on him as my substitute in my place. The gospel, somebody says, is simple. Yes, it is, but it's pretty deep when you find out how awful the price was that Jesus Christ paid for us sinners. So the cup here, little more than just what you see at face values. And so when he says to Peter, that just chop this man's ear off, he knows. He said, Peter, you're trying to stop me from doing what I've got to do. The cup which my Father hath given me, that's where it came from, shall I not drink it? He came to pay a price. He wasn't going to back out at the last. You and I better be thankful he didn't back out at the last, because we had no way of paying for our own sin. He paid for it, and it cost him a great, great price. Then, let me get it right. The band. My Bible must be getting old. Couldn't be me. Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him. Now, that was unnecessary. He was willingly going with them, but they bound him, bound his hands, and led him away to Annas first. Now you got a kind of a family relation here now with Annas and Caiaphas the priest and so forth. So they go to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Brother Oswald had printed up some stuff we got out of the congressional record here recently, and some of it's been tampered with a little bit, but there's some real genuine, we believe, copies that was preserved by the Roman government. And some copies of them are in the Vatican, and some was over in Constantinople in that area, because that was the first place that Catholicism really took great root, and then it split, you know, and went to Pope. One Pope was in Constantinople, and one was in Rome, and all that. But the big thing about the Roman government was they were very precise. They were very careful about preserving records. And so it's an interesting thing. Brother Bob, I don't know how much you read of it. I read much of it, but not all of it, where Pilate is explaining and telling about his part in the crucifixion of Christ. And the Roman records still preserved, and we got them by the grace of God. And they need a little editing here and there, because others tried to edit them. But it is an interesting thing here, how that it parallels the Bible so close. Really, really very close. You just amazed, even the small detail. And this thing right here, going to this priestly family, going to Annas and going to Caiaphas here, just like the Bible says that it happened. Now, it says in verse 14, now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Now, we studied that before. This was where they were accusing Christ of blaspheming, getting ready for the kangaroo court. In fact, if you want to turn to it, just hold your place here and go backwards over to John chapter 11. We'll pick up what's being referenced right there. If we'll go back to John chapter 11, let me see, about verse 51, right in there. Here we have this thing that's being referenced. I'll start in verse 47 of John chapter 11. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. Now that was false. That was something they threw up to try to justify railroading Jesus and getting him crucified. Verse 49, and one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, now watch this, ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not. Now, Caiaphas is lying in a sense, because Rome didn't want Christ crucified. Pilate argued hard to keep from crucifying him. And it was not going to save them from the Romans. Again, they're sort of like our political nation today. They're just spinning and lying and falsifying so much. And I like this part, though. He's the high priest. And he doesn't seem to intend to say this. His reference seems to be protect us from the government, from Rome. But he was actually prophesying truth concerning Jesus dying for the nation, dying for sinners, dying for the Jews even. And so look at it here, then it gets a little deeper into this. Verse 51. And this spake he not of himself. Now get that. Spake this not of himself. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. Now being high priest, he was in the high priest's office. He spoke the word of God, though he didn't intend to. Have you ever seen anybody do that? Have you ever done it? I didn't intend to say that. But it was prophetical. It came true. It did happen. Well, that's what happened to the priest. Now, I know the Pope claims to speak ex cathedra from the chair, and I don't buy that at all. I don't buy it when a Baptist preacher thinks he's got a telephone line to God and tries to do the same thing. There's a whole lot of folks on TV claim a word from God. What a joke. What a joke in so many cases. We got a word from God. It's called the Bible. And you get somebody who says, I got a word from God, and it don't agree with the Bible, then you know they didn't get it from God. Amen. As simple as that. But here the high priest is speaking something he didn't intend to say. I have a few times in my ministry said something, and time it got out of my lips, I thought, Lord, where'd that come from? I didn't plan that. I've told you about the little, I kind of want to hear it again. I'm joking at you, but a lady in my church, country church, I'd been in the pastor in about probably 2 years at that time. They called me to the hospital because she was dead. And the family had gathered around. They called the house. I drove 25 miles, and when I got there, the family was outside the door, Leesburg Hospital. And Granny Dobson was there, and I'd visited her before, but they said she was gone, and the machine said she was gone. There was a straight line on the machine. Been that way from the time they called me, and so I drove 25 miles, got there, and went in. Little Catholic nurse was in there. It was a Catholic hospital. And their rules was that the family couldn't come in, and they wouldn't declare dead with the family, let the family see her, until the priest got there. Now, I wasn't a priest, but I stood in for him that day, because she was a Baptist, and I got in, and I never forget that little nurse said, can't let the family in until we have the last rites. Now, Baptists don't do last rites, but I knew I had to do something. So I pulled out my New Testament and stood there and read the 23rd Psalm. And I had a prayer, and I was fixing to have a prayer. She let the family then come on in. They gathered around the bed. Sister Dobson was dead according to the machine. Her eyes were set like an animal's. They had not even closed the eyelid, but her eyes were set that way. I saw the machines, and I tried to explain to the little nurse, and I realized she didn't understand a thing I was talking about. I tried to explain to her the last rites don't send her to heaven, you know, but I could see she didn't understand. And I said she was saved, and so absent the body, she's present with the Lord according to the Bible. But the nurse didn't understand that. But anyway, she wanted me to go through something religious. So I read the 23rd Psalm, and the family come in, and I was going to have a prayer. So we did. And I heard myself praying something. I thought, stupid, don't say that. Why are you saying that? Literally, I heard myself praying. Now, Lord, I know if you wanted to, you could yet raise her up. I thought, what in the world am I saying? It don't sound right. And there was a son-in-law standing at the foot of the bed, and he was skeptical to say the least, and kind of bold and ugly with it. When I said something like that, he just blurted out, oh, she's been dead for however many hours, he said. And I was looking in her eyes, and I'd close mine, I'd prayed. When I opened my eyes, I saw something different in her eyes. I didn't see a move, but I saw a light in them that wasn't in them before. And again, I fooled myself. I said, Sister Dobson, if it's all right to go on to heaven or just to stay here, whichever one, just blink your eye. Oh, my soul, why would I say that? The woman has been dead for hours. I'm rebuking myself, and this son-in-law, he's mouthing off again at the foot of the bed. But so help me, I saw a twinkle I had not seen before. And I can break myself up over this right now after, what, 50 years, 50 years. Anyway, I said something like that to her again. And blink your eye. And she did. I saw it. And I got bolder. I asked another question, blink your eye twice. And she did again. Well, the son-in-law shut up by that time. And the little nurse the little nurse said this to me. It's just a nervous reaction. just a nervous reaction. But I asked another question. She blanked him. That little nurse just took off running out of the room and ran down the hall. And I could hear all the way down to the station hollering for the doctor. And the old doctor come in. He was had a gruff reputation. He'd come in the door, and he hollered, "Everybody out, everybody out, everybody out." Well, I started to leave with everybody. He said, "Not you, you stay." And that thing grew. We kept talking, and he put a big needle. Oh, man, what a needle. He poked that woman in the chest with that needle, and when he did, that machine went boop, boop, like that, kicked in. And it was Wednesday. We were having service on Wednesday night back in the country church. And when I left, she was communicating with those eyes with me, following me, looking at me, blinking her eyes for my questions. I went on back to get there for church. And Wednesday night in my little country church wasn't a very big crowd of people, but that night it was. Now, we didn't have cell phones, but somehow the phones hooked up. And that night we had a crowd in that church show up. And the doctor, who didn't claim to be a Christian, he owned a stinking chicken yard close to the church. I didn't like him for that to start with. It stinked all the time. But anyway, he came back by about dark to check on his chicken yard. Well, his manager, his name was Bert, by the way, and good guy. Anyway, Brother Bert was the manager, and he came to church that night to tell me this story. He said, "The doctor came back by the chicken yard just a while ago." And I said, "Doc, what happened with Sister Dobson?" He said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, I heard she came back to life, that she was dead." He said, "The doc said it appeared she was." And Brother Bert said, I said, "Doc," and I'd led him to the Lord just probably a few weeks, maybe a couple of months. So he wasn't a deep Christian himself, but he said, "Doc, you reckon somebody up there had something to do with it?" That was his way of talking to the doctor. And the doc says, "I can't explain it no other way." When I left a year later that church, that lady was still alive. She was still alive. I actually thought I was going to get some inside information, so I talked to her after she got back in church. I said, "Sister Dobson, what do you remember?" She said, "I don't remember nothing." I was hoping she was going to tell me about the angels and the pearly gates, but she didn't. She said, I don't remember. "I'm sorry, preacher, I don't remember." I said, "Well, talk to the folks that was around the bed." I said, it was quite an evening. Now, I'm not claiming to raise the dead, but I'm saying I spoke something I didn't plan on. I embarrassed myself. But like this high priest, I think he was embarrassing himself. He was saying this one man's going to have to die for the nation, because he was sitting in the chair of the priest, and God said, "I want the message out," so he made him speak it. God can do that. Amen. I remember in the Bible where he made a donkey talk. Amen. Right? And so I've had hope for a lot of donkeys I've known. Amen. All right, I think my time's up. I'm about to get in trouble anyway. Well, Sunday school's down, summertime, 6:43, but we